First Corinthians chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. And if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered to sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commandeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when he sinned so against the brethren, and wounded their weak conscience, he sinned against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. There will be lunch provided in the hall here at approximately 1 o'clock.
As the text was read, my immediate impression was and is that the verses are so straightforward and self-explanatory that detailed discussion is not necessary or indeed possible. However, I'm sure the brethren will have help to give as we go through the verses. I certainly would like a lot of help. Perhaps it's opportune to take stock of where we are. This epistle of godly order in the local company is the most orderly of epistles, as we would expect it to be. We looked at the introductory paragraph, which opens the door to all the truth in the epistle. If we had continued with chapter 1, we would have learned that the Corinthians were taught, they who had been abstracted, taken out of a polluted society at Corinth by the intervention of God on their behalf, that what had happened to them and for them was underlined by the teaching that the wisdom of this world, crystallized in the Corinthian society, had no contribution to make and was unable to gain any entry into the things of God. The only possible terminal point for the wisdom of this world was the cross of Christ. And the teaching of the cross and the preaching of the cross or a plant to a root of the tree of Corinthian, indeed man's society. Having cleared the decks, the apostle then is able to go in chapter 2 to say that while man's wisdom has nothing to offer in the things of God, the Holy Spirit conducts us into the very depths of God. And then that amazing account as to how the truth of God has been made available by revelation, how it's communicated and ultimately received. And then that, again, that amazing declaration that we've been given this discriminating faculty. We have the mind of Christ. Building upon that, and that's the right word, in chapter 3, and we looked at part of this, building, the opportunity for building, the materials to be used, the way in which it's done, and the manner in which the building will ultimately be tested. This leads on in chapter 4, which we didn't look at, to the matter of stewardship in the light of the revelation of God. And then from chapters 5 to 9, we get the grave matter of disorder, moral disorder. Bad behavior is unacceptable to God, whether personally, in the family, or in the local company. And I quote to a brother present, who no doubt got it from others, that the way in which this disorder came to light and is dealt with, it fairly well commends itself to mind by continuing with the letter D. In the first four chapters, it's a matter of divisions among the brethren. In chapter 5, disgraceful conduct which cannot be countenanced amongst the people of God. In chapter 6, the matter of disputes, the very topical, relevant matter of domestic difficulties being dealt with in chapter 7, and then three chapters, and we begin that today, 8, 9, and 10, on this matter of divided affections. And while the verses may appear self-explanatory, and indeed may well be, this matter of divided affections is central to owning the Lordship of Christ. We began the day, no doubt, in person and in family, in commending ourselves to the Lord. We've taken the opportunity collectively of putting ourselves in the Lord's hand for the day. Now, in the light of that, what opening could there be for our affections to be divided between the one Lord and any other? What we do see when we look through the chapter is that it is one matter to be assured in the presence of our Lord as to how we should conduct ourselves in a way that pleases Him. That's absolutely vital. But part of the consideration in avoiding giving offense to Him is this matter, as far as lies within us, of avoiding giving offense to those for whom Christ has died. Now, with that, perhaps, we can look at the chapter and see what emerges from it. I would say, relatively, we will probably need to spend more time on verses 5, in particular 6, particularly 6, than other verses in the chapter. And because the subject matter, beginning with chapter 8, verse 1, goes on, and into chapter 10, there's no reason at all why those chapters shouldn't be drawn from, bearing in mind that we'll be looking at the detail of chapter 10, verses 14 to 20 or thereabouts, in the later reading this afternoon.
Maybe start with a question. Why did the Apostle not just call Acts 15 the Sabbath, having the pain of writing three chapters? With Acts 15, would have been very clearly then it's ordered that they should abstain from food offered to idols. Full stop. Would have been ready with three chapters of writing. But he doesn't do it. Why is that?
Isn't it good that the same truths are interweaved into so many of the epistles, with a particular emphasis where it is necessary? Perhaps you can just remind us of the chronology as to the length of time between the council that's recorded in Acts 15 and the writing of the Corinthian epistle. Perhaps it was, I don't know, 15, 16, 17 years. It's good to restate things that are true. And again, it may well be that with the passage of time and the change of location, that something which was said very much in a Jewish context, and considering at Jerusalem, may well have given rise to the thought, well, here we are, in a Gentile society, those who've been removed out of the Corinthian environment, is the same message for them or not? It's good to emphasize the things that are true.
It's not so much a Jewish question here, is it, in Corinthians? It has to do with the Gentiles, and basically, I suppose, this chapter, and as you have suggested, that he carries on in the chapter 10, it's the question of idolatry. That's what lies at the bottom of it.
Yes.
And the serious nature of things offered to idols, and that sort of thing. And
yes.
That is, of course, the problem with regard to Gentiles, not so much the Jewish question.
I think when we come to chapter 10, then, we will see the change of emphasis, that the Jewish question is raised in passing for completeness, but it's not dwelt upon in detail.
Teaching in the Old Testament regarding idolatry comes up what Ernie has mentioned about divided affections. And wherever we get idolatry mentioned, at least very often anyway, we find God presenting himself as a jealous God, jealous for the affections of his people. And what was true to the Jews is also true to the Gentiles. Idolatry is really the displacing of God.
We'll find when we come to chapter 10 that the Apostle almost quotes from the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 10, you know, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. That is actually a quotation, almost verbatim, from the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy.
But here in chapter 8, it's not idolatry he's counting against. These people, although they were eating sacrifice to offer to idols, they weren't idolaters. They understood it. That's for the whole point. They see these idols are nothing, so there's nothing wrong with us eating. They didn't see it as idolatry at all.
But it was a question of association with idolatry, was it not? The meats.
That's right, yes.
Going into the temple.
Yes, but you see, that's what they needed to be made clear of.
Yes, they have a measure of knowledge, and this is where he starts. Being where they were, and remembering what they had been, they had a knowledge of the system, of how certain meats were put to one side and specifically used in offerings to idols. And he says, you have a knowledge of these things, but don't rely completely on the knowledge that you have. There is a greater power to weigh in coming to your discriminating judgment than the knowledge that you have. He doesn't quite say a little knowledge is a dangerous thing, but he's almost getting on that line, isn't he? Don't rely upon your knowledge.
Virtue, so that's virtue. What that verse 2 is saying.
Yes.
Right, very good summary.
Could we just ask, Ernest, we want to see this not only as an historical study, but as to its relevance for the day in which we live. Perhaps in the Western world here, it might seem to be a question that's way out. Why bother with such a large space of scripture? But I would think on the mission field, where many of the converts come out of heathenism, and the power of the witch doctor, for example, is very much in evidence, I should think chapters like this would perhaps spring into a light that we don't see when we're sitting here in Kilkeel.
There are two matters that come immediately to mind. First of all, if at the moment we live in a society where open idolatry is not extant, there is much to learn from the moral implications of the teaching. Secondly, we live in a society which is rapidly reverting to paganism. It may well be, if the Lord doesn't come, this will be a live, literal issue, and we need to be forewarned. Yes. So in both ways, there is much to learn.
Certainly.
And while we're in no danger, at least I don't think so, of bowing down to stocks and stones, there are moral features, or should I say immoral features, that are classified as idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Self-will, which is idolatry. And these features are very, very much with us.
Probably the most blatant example we have of idolatry probably is masonry.
Is what?
Masonry.
Freemasonry.
And there is a practical application from the end of the chapter, I think, that by our behavior, apart from idolatry, we might, as Christians, feel free to do certain things, whereas other Christians do not feel free to do these things, and by seeing us doing things in which we feel free, they can be destroyed, they can be, what does it say in English,
perish.
So this question of responsibility towards the edification of the brother is a very practical matter which we can draw from this chapter, even apart from idolatry.
This is well placed, isn't it, in a chapter which emphasizes personal responsibility to the Lord. Personal responsibility to the Lord for our individual actions involves taking account of the effect upon others of everything that we do.
That's right.
Yeah, I think, you know, even the matter of music can be an idolatry because, you know, the Russian believers, they're now getting flooded with these American evangelists with their heavy metal rock music bands, you see, and they're saying this is not what we want. We want the fruit of the scriptures. We don't want heavy metal over here. I know when the heavy metal comes over with their pop music and they're throwing Bibles out to the thousands of the audience, you know, that's maybe a good thing. But the Russians say, that's not what we want. We're not wanting the American culture. You know, we're not wanting Christianity through the American debased culture. We want the pure, sincere message of the word. So, I mean, these are practical issues for us today, dearly beloved. I would submit we should be concerned and exercised about these matters.
The six words at the end of verse 1, don't you think that they give us a basis to work on in regard to a chapter like this? There's a lot said later on in the chapter, if we have time to come to it, how a person's conscience can be affected, either for well-being or for the opposite. Now, the first thing he says here, with regard to this matter of knowledge, knowledge puffeth up, but love builds up. Love edifies. Well, that must be the basis, I think, of this chapter. Lest we find ourselves wounding a conscience, lest we find ourselves with a defiled conscience, and so on. The maxim is going to be the object of his, in love we edify, not pull down.
Is it not very touching that we learn here, in such a conference as this, that it is not knowledge in itself which builds up and edifies, that, but that it is love which edifies.
Yes.
What an encouragement to every one amongst us who may be saying, I have not much knowledge.
Mm.
You don't need to have knowledge to edify, to build up your brother, your sister, but the main ingredient for building each other up is love, and that we have all, and we can all exercise toward each other.
Yes.
Actually, here the knowledge is not the real knowledge, but a false knowledge which is only in the head. Every knowledge has to enter by our intelligence. Without our intelligence, there will be no knowledge. But a knowledge which remains only in our intelligence, and one has seen that even amongst brethren, proper that, and if it is not directing and governing the conscience of him who has this, it has to sink down. Let us say, people, brother in Germany say, can have conscience a couple of inches too high. It has to be not conscience, knowledge. Knowledge does not have to be in your head only, but in your heart and in your conscience. And it can be a couple of inches too high, and then it is a false knowledge. And that is a great danger. But it shows here that it is not knowledge, intellectual knowledge, which builds up. You can use it if it goes through the heart and through the conscience and affects the heart and the conscience. That's why we are here. But the main ingredient for edifying is love, brotherly love, love to the souls, love to the lost, and love to each other.
Mm-hmm.
Wonderful and simple thing.
Father of Newcastle said the parent doesn't just stop at the heart, goes right down to the feet and touches the pocket on the way down.
Very good, very good, very good. Yeah.
That's what the Scot says.
Is chapter 14 of the Epistle to the Romans something akin to this?
Yes.
I was just going to say, though, it's quite, we talk about love, you know, it's not indulgence, really. I always think of, I'm now a grandparent and I've got to be very careful, but I remember when my children were young and we used to have them in the care of the grandparents, you see. The grandparents say, we love the children, we used to stuff them with sweets and ice creams and there was what else. And it was we poor parents who had the nights with them sick and all over the place and wiping it up. And the grandparents are clear about, oh, they love the children, you see. They said they loved them, but we have the sharp end of it. You've experienced it too, I'm sure. And they shoot them out. They shoot them out. I've got a great temptation to say I'm going to get more back. But you know, all I'm trying to say, Brother, I'm not being facetious, really. I'm trying to use an illustration, a holy illustration. Oh, we hear an awful lot about love, but it's really just indulgence. Oh, just let them do what they please, just let them do what they like. And that isn't love, really, is it?
Well, this is no excuse for me to abandon the study of the scriptures with a view to coming to a knowledge of the truth, which involves a lot of hard work. There are those who say, doesn't really matter what you believe, doesn't really matter how you behave, as long as you love each other.
Yeah.
This scripture is no excuse for that kind of extremism.
There's a verse, I think, that's worth keeping in mind, even the reference is worth remembering. Hosea, is it chapter 3 or 4, verse 6? I'll just check, having said to you what the reference.
My people perish from lack of
knowledge. It's chapter 3, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But footnote carefully indicates that it's the knowledge of God. Now that's a big difference, isn't it?
These six words that are being referred to give us the perspective, the kind of knowledge that leads to lack of consideration, or may lead to lack of consideration to others for whom Christ has died, is not edifying.
Okay.
It's not true knowledge anyway. I like the reference in prayer that peace leads to edification. I enjoyed that prayer. Now, again, the kind of love that edifies is the kind of love that leads to peace amongst brethren by considering one another. It's not without note that the build-up eventuates in chapter 13, where we get the dissertation on love. But here we just get this fleeting reference to say that instead of the kind of knowledge which is self-centered, self-seeking, and separates brethren from one another, true love edifies.
That reference in Hosea is chapter 4, not chapter 3.
Yes, ma'am.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Chapter 3 on verse 5, verse
6. Thank you. 4, verse 6.
Yes.
Thank you.
Now, in all these things, it seems to me that we are balanced precariously on a knife edge, trying to keep our balance. And I suppose in the literal sense, if we are balanced on a razor edge, if we move too quickly or in the wrong way, the first thing we do is cut ourselves. It won't do ourselves any good. But the main matter here is the consideration of one another. The apostle concedes that the idol is nothing in itself. Materially, it might be a bit of wood, brass, gold, silver, or anything. The meat that is offered doesn't have its texture or its flavor altered by having been set aside to be offered for idols. But it's the thought behind it, isn't it? And it's the effect upon the conscience. Again, this razor edge of balance, avoiding what some would say to be legal on the one hand and what others would say to be liberal on the other hand. A delicate matter always, isn't it?
I think this reference from Johnny at the back to Romans 14 is particularly helpful. The three thoughts that come out there come out again here. And they can be briefly summarized as freedom, responsibility, and fraternity. We are free, as we're getting here, the idol's not. But there is the matter of responsibility. In Romans 14, it's the matter of the judgment seat. Here, in chapter 10, the matter of responsibility is gone into very carefully.
Yes.
But the matter of fraternity, as we're calling it, is a consideration for our brother.
Yes.
He's got a weak conscience, and we can't offend against him without offending against Christ. I think the connection with Romans 14 is really quite striking. Because it's again in regard to, shall we call them, peripheral matters.
Yes.
I mean, it's only meat and drink. You might think, well, that's not very important compared to some of the other matters in Christianity. They are important. And I think the Apostle spends much time on it with a view to preserving the matter of harmony in the Christian circle.
Yes. The difficulty for you may be that I'm determined to be offended whatever you do. Either because of what you do, or even if you do the right thing, I may well be offended by the way that you do it.
Yes.
Now, that's not an easy matter to deal with, is it?
It's a very valid point, you know, because the young brother was in a certain meeting, and, you know, he didn't agree to a certain matter because of the brother that was putting it to him. But he moved on to another meeting, and then the other brother, you know, put the truth of the position before him, and he accepted it.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't. He was just. He was resisting the brother rather than the truth of the word of God. Just as a little aside, Daniel, it might be more felicitous to use liberty rather than freedom. Do you think? And then they would all end in T.Y.
Thank you.
Well, if you can get words that begin with F and finish in T.Y., you'll both be satisfied.
Yeah, the difficulty is if you go to Germany, you find it won't work.
Oh, I mean, I'm not in France,
France,
it's not yes. As long as neither takes offence, it's all.
But the important point is that liberty does not mean license.
No.
And that's a, you know, a lot of people think that liberty means we've got complete license, but there is a difference between liberty and license.
As with all these matters, the accent in the chapter is not what we demand from each other. But how we each consider one another. It's what is given, not what is demanded.
And these matters are really trivialities, are they not? As we find in Romans 14.
Yeah.
One steak herbs, one steak meat, so on. This doesn't mean that I must allow my conscience to be brought under the control of anyone who thinks I ought to do this or do that. It matters that they're really worthwhile for the Lord. Mm-hmm. So someone says, I have a conscience about that.
Well, I confess, Frank, when I was searching my mind for practical exhibition of this, you'd be surprised at this, I thought of the sisters putting up washing on the line on a Good Friday. Now that sounds stupid, really, but we have surrounding us where we live one or two high church people. With them, Good Friday is a very important day. Mm-hmm. Now if they saw us putting washing on the line on a Good Friday, they'd be offended. And it would hinder somewhat contact with them. It sounds a stupid thing. Right? Good Friday doesn't mean a thing. It's the Lord's Day with us.
Yeah.
But they have a conscience about it, and for that reason, we don't put the washing on the line on the Good Friday.
I don't wash the car and do the garments on Friday because of that reason. Okay. You know, it would cause offence to the religious people around. Mm-hmm. If I don't do it on the Lord's Day, and you know, and then on their day, I do respect their conscience.
And here we only see the.
Here
in this chapter, we find that only the side of those who have knowledge is considered.
Yes.
But in Romans 14, we have both sides considered. Those who are weak and are offended are called not to judge the other.
Yes.
And those who have knowledge are called to not to despise those who have a conscience. So we have admonitions out of this context here, but to both parties, that which will hinder any somebody to say, I'm offended all the time, and you cannot do anything. Those who are on the other side, if I may say so, are the weak who are called to not to judge those who have liberty. And both parties, if I may so say, are admonished.
I think the point raised needs to be emphasized. We'll come to it again. The verse is in chapter 10, but it's part of the same major section.
Yeah.
What the apostle says, I speak as to the wise.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he's again, if we take account of the build-up of the epistle, he's already said in chapter 2 that there are those in the world now who have been brought into the wisdom of God as a result of the intervention of God. And he said, I'm speaking to those who've been introduced into this sphere where the wisdom of God is made known. And he's speaking at that level of appreciation, isn't he?
In the middle of these matters, Paul uses the opportunity to bring forward positive truth, there is one God.
Yes.
And that's extremely relevant today in the light of what we have. What is called interfaith worship, which is an absolute disgrace. It's a disgrace to the fact that God is one. There is one God. And yet we find in high places in church circles, they are quite ready to embrace other gods.
Yes, well, that I think brings us to verse 5 and then verse 6.
Is it permitted, Ernie, for you to say anything before we get there about verse 3, which I think I would submit as a very important one? If anyone loves God, he is known.
Mm-hmm.
I know it's the Lordship, but that's a very, you know, I was really just wondering how that's got in. Have you any thought on it? It comes in here.
Well, you have to say the heart is searched, isn't it, with regard to motive. We are talking about the motive. What is the motive here? The motive is edification, isn't it? Knowledge puffs up, as we have said, and after all said and done, Paul says, what we have is nothing to what we should have.
Yeah.
He runs that down, isn't he? In a great measure, and tells us, of course, that the maxim is love. Now we genify. Now God searches the heart. They that love God are known of Him. That's a very happy verse, but a very serious verse, isn't it?
It is a universal truth that God knoweth the heart of all men. That's particularly true of those who have been brought into relationship with Him and love Him. The wise understand that God knows them through and through. and act accordingly.
Yeah. So I was just wondering, you know, that the significance of it is because we're only two other occasions, don't we, of being known of God. There are only two others, I think, in the New Testament. One in Galatians 4, and the other very important one in 2 Timothy 2. Mm-hmm. You see, the Lord knoweth them that it is. And we say these are perhaps peripheral matters, mm-hmm. but it's rather significant the apostle should link it with these other two very important scriptures, particularly 2 Timothy 2.
It's both an assurance and a challenge to know that God knows us through and through.
Yeah.
Does it not also mean that there cannot be any knowledge in us unless we have been known by God, have been brought in His presence, shown He knows everybody, but this known by God may be more in the sense of Psalm 139, where David asks God to know him, whereas he should know that God knew him. But it means that he brings this knowledge to his own conscientiousness, to be in the presence of God, in the conscientiousness of being known of Him.
So we're taking up the verse in both an encouraging way as well as a searching way.
Indeed. I'm sure that's how it's intended to be. Well, in verse 5, there be many so-called gods, so termed by men, gods with a small g. In the Corinthian society, I suppose, with the influence of the Greek culture, there were many mythological gods, some of whom were deemed to reside in heaven, some of whom were deemed to be active on earth, some indeed deemed to be active under the sea, and there were many of them. And then, in complete and utter contrast to that, many authorities ascribe to gods many, lords many. But to us, this is to the wise, those who have been introduced into the wisdom of God by the Spirit of God, there is a clear and utter distinction between the God who is the source of our blessing and any other so-called God or deity.
I suppose when Paul went to Athens, he would prove in his experience that there were gods many and lords many.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
They were too superstitious, I think, the King James gives, but very religious, I think, is perhaps a closer translation. They had an abundance of gods in Athens.
There were so many, they were worried in case they'd missed one out.
That's right.
It's interesting what you said a little earlier, Frank, about this, as a generalization in the epistle to the Corinthians, that wherever the apostle has to put something right, whenever he has to do some correcting, he always brings in something of a positive nature into it. I'm thinking about, for instance, when they were taking their brothers to court, and that kind of thing, he says, know ye not that the saints shall judge angels, and so on. And he brings in something of a positive line of teaching, casting our minds on to the kingdom, perhaps. And when they were reigning as kings without him, would to God you were reigning, I'd be reigning with you. And he brings in these positive truths. Now here in this chapter, in verse 6, he brings in what is absolutely positive to Christianity. He doesn't only say to us there is one God, but he continues and says, there's a comma, then he says, the Father. Now that makes me think that when he says, to us, it's the Christian us. And he begins here to develop what is truly and absolutely Christianity.
Yes.
To us, there is one God, who? The Father. Well, that's Christianity, isn't it?
Yes.
The Jew would have gladly, the godly Jew in the Old Testament, would have gladly gone halfway, wouldn't he? And have said there is one God.
Mm-hmm.
But the believer can go on a step ahead of that. And I think it's happy how Paul uses the circumstances to bring in something which is truly unique to us as believers in the Lord Jesus today.
Now this is topical. For the last 20 to 30 years that I know of, where new towns have been built, or where there's been inner city redevelopment, there have been several cases where the local authority has said, well, we make every provision for the leisure of the people, and we make entertainment of one sort or another available, and there's a building right in the middle for the religious people. As far as we are concerned, you're all religious, there's a building, and you can use it. Now, that's quite understandable from the world's point of view. Now, when this first started, about 30 years ago, they were saying, you're all the same. The so-called Christian denominations, whether they're Methodists, Congregationalists, or whatever, you're all in the same pot. There you are. Make use of that one building. That's understandable. But for so-called Christians to say the same thing is almost beyond recognition, isn't it? And yet, there are those now, so-called Christians, who say, well, we are all searching after the same God, in our own way, let us see the highest common factor and let's all get together as far as we can. Now that's totally contrary to what this verse says, isn't it? This is not presumption. This is not high-mindedness. This is the distinction of the Christian revelation. God, even the Father.
So what George said, those of other faiths, we say, yes, that's right. To you Christians, there is one God, the Father. That's your God. But Paul has a check against that kind of thinking in verse 4. We know that there is no other God save one. That's the Christian faith. There isn't any other God.
No.
There is one God, and we hold on to that. All the rest is of Satan. Dear Brother George Davison, how often he told us that the God of this world is the originator of every false religion, the God of this world. The ruler of this world is the originator of everything to entertain other people, get their minds away from Christ. Entertainment, politics, business, whatever you like, of a false God. There is one God, no other God.
One supreme authority, one source of all true blessing, God the Father.
Why is it just limited, to say, to the Father? Why is it not one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Revelation is that God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But the emphasis in the revelation as to the source of all and the supreme ultimate authority, the concentration is on the Father, isn't it? As the source.
It's not the Father as distinct from the Son and Holy Spirit.
No.
It's the Father character of God that's been brought back here, isn't it, really?
This verse, Alan, has often been given, I think, as a kind of a very, very brief explanation of what true, genuine Christianity is. And put it alongside of John's line of teaching, for instance, along with Paul as well, and, well, you come to this conclusion, don't you, that the great revelation that has been made today is that God is the Father. Doesn't cease to be the mighty God, doesn't cease to be Jehovah, but to us, the believer today, the Father is the revelation that we've received. And it's happy, I think, don't you think so, that in the midst of what might be corrective, the Apostle has something to say of what is distinctive as well.
I think that's helpful, George, see, because some try to claim that, you know, that the Father only is God, and God is only the Father. As you say, it's the Fatherhood of God being brought out in distinction to his character, that he was known as the mighty God and all about the features of the old. Now God has been revealed as Father. And it's very important to see that, because some people try and argue contrary-wise because of this.
Indeed, the text of the verse, which to a superficial reader might tend to lead to the understanding that because God the Father is the one God, therefore the Lord Jesus Christ is not God. But it's not saying that at all, is it?
Mm.
It goes back to the source and the origin, the revelation that is being given, and then in the same breath speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the agent by whom God acts.
It speaks of Lord Jesus Christ, not of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means Jehovah, a reference to the Old Testament.
Yes.
So you have God, Father, and you have Jehovah, Jesus Christ, even very near to each other here.
But the Father, we see that the great point about Father here presumably is originator, isn't it? Of.
Yes.
See, he's the source, you see. Out of. That's the point here, isn't it? Okay.
Well, is it God as source, God as Father, or is it God the Father? Is it the person that's in view here in contrast to the one Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it God in a generic sense?
I should have thought it's important just to notice the punctuation. And then we get a full exposition as to the way in which God is revealed. You get the source, but then you get the administrator.
It's also of and for. The word in, we in him, in the Authorized Version, should be we for him. Shouldn't it?
I think
that's... of whom are all things, and we for him,
yes.
Which extends, of course, that whatever he has done it for his own pleasure, as we know from the 5th chapter of Revelation, for instance.
The end of the 4th chapter, I think.
Please speak
yes, out all right, things were created by him and for him. I think it's quite important we get a clear view of these verses, because the whole chapter is to inculcate the principle of grace in our dealings with one another.
Yes.
Now, what can do that better than a proper knowledge of God? If we're really in the circle where we're enjoying this favor and love,
yes,
then we're well started off on the race of trying to consider one another.
If we consider the punctuation, whether actual and grammatical or implied, he is speaking about one God and one Lord.
Yes.
In each case, he identifies the one God as the Father, and the one Lord as Jesus Christ.
Isn't it in contrast with the many lords and the many gods that were
yes,
associated with the system that was all around them?
Yes.
For whatever revelation God has made of himself as the originator of him, we are for him. And whatever way we look at it, God looks for a response for those who he has made himself known to. For instance, remember in the first of Ephesians, sonship through Jesus Christ to himself. There is the thought of a response. So it's not only origin here, there is a response to him for him.
The teaching is progressive and cumulative. Having considered the concept of God's temple, that vessel, that entity on earth, in which and amongst whom God dwells, and through whom his glory is displayed, this leads on to these practical matters, that allowing ourselves to upset each other unnecessarily is hardly for the glory of God. We for him involves that we are here for his glory,
for his pleasure,
with that intent. Now, it is not for his pleasure or the display of his glory to act contrary to what the scripture says here.
Referring to what Ben said before about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Authorized Version, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll notice in GND, he puts a comma after Lord, which seems to say there is one Lord Who?
Yeah.
Jesus Christ. That's distinctive again to Christianity. One Lord, Jesus Christ.
So we have here not a description of the Trinity. We have a description of the full Godhead as it is, or as he is revealed in Christianity, God the Father.
Yes.
And on the other hand, we have the Lordship of the man Jesus Christ, who at the same time is he by whom God has accomplished all his counsels, see here, in creation. By whom, or through whom, all things have been created. And Colossians and Hebrews.
But isn't it the Lordship as he's taken up as man, in contrast to the Lord here? That's what's being stressed here. It's not his eternal deity, which you go elsewhere for, but he's countering God's many, Lord's many. So the Lord Jesus and man took up Lordship. And it's connected with them in that way, isn't it?
The one God and the one Lord are distinguished from other so-called gods and lords.
But we mustn't miss the point, must we, that this is in the midst of a very practical section, and it's going to test this very much, as to the measure in which we bow to that lordship when it comes to these details of conduct.
We bow to the lordship who one who, when he was here in the days of his flesh, Jesus Christ, pleased not himself.
That's the point.
Well, you see, everything has come by him. There's not one single thing around him hasn't come in by his instrumentality, to, we might reverently say, really.
And we ourselves. And we.
And then it comes right down to us, and we. And the we is emphatic. You know, Mr. Darby makes clear that it's an emphatic one. And we, by him, we've got to stress that point. We have no existence apart from him.
Mm-hmm.
And that existence is as his Lord. He's a complete, total mastery over us. We have no right to hold back on what least I utter. He has complete and total authority over us. We do not exist apart from him.
Does this indicate, Alan, that we don't do anything which is contrary to that culture?
Quite clearly. Okay.
Connection with what Daniel was saying about the local company, as Peter of what was said in 1 Peter 5, not lording over the believer.
Such of us would interpose a human being between our souls and the Lord. Is that what you're stressing?
Yes, well, Peter says that those who are taking the lead amongst the saints are not the Lord of it. That is really, in substance, they're taking the Lord's place and emphasizing their authority instead of the Lord's authority, which is a very, very dangerous thing and not unknown amongst the saints.
We are beginning to see, perhaps, that this emerges and flows from the point where we finished yesterday. We've been purchased. We've been bought. Another has rights over us. And he asserts his rights, and that demands that we consider the effect of our conduct upon one another, which brings the recognition of his claims upon us down to daily living.
It has been said, Ernest, in relation to giving and taking offence, a lowly person will not give offence, and a meek person will not take offence.
Yes.
Whether that's true or not, I mean, you do judge.
Well, certainly the Lord was able to say, I am meek and lowly in heart, and it came out. That is the money.
In connection with secular things, many people have the right to be addressed in a respectable manner, reverential manner. But in the Christian circle, we wouldn't be free to address someone as Lord Bishop. That would be contrary to the Word of God.
Yes, we be brethren.
Ecclesiastical titles have no place in our vocabulary.
The example to begin with, the letter, it was written by Paul, not by Bishop Sosthenes, or by the overseer Sosthenes, but by the brother Sosthenes.
Yeah. Yes, well, I think, again, in Peter's epistle, Frank, aren't you, it was to the elders.
Yeah.
that the word, the bishops, that the word was given, be not as lords, but as ensamples for the flock. Well, the last few verses, verses 7 to 13, give the application of the teaching.
I think there's a very useful definition. Conscience, in the footnote, the weak brother has not this knowledge. And it is shown clearly that the word for knowledge and the word for conscience are very closely related. Now, it's a very lengthy footnote by Darby, and most of it get exhausted before they get to the end of it. But about two-thirds of the way down, you find the Greek for conscience is derived from conscious knowledge. Now, one can quite understand on the mission field, as well as in historical current, that those who were under the influence of the idols would still be giving the idols a good deal of place in their conscience. Yes. And that would make the position of the one who is liberated from the idol the necessary exercise of recognizing the true position of the weak brother. Mm-hmm. Now, I think this is quite a useful point in connection with conscience. Conscience is not thine own, but the weak brother's. And in that circumstance, it becomes a guide to our conduct to regard his weak conscience, knowing the source from which he gets it.
Yes.
He still has the consciousness of the idol.
Yes.
It's consciousness, isn't it, the first one?
Yes.
And it really should be consciousness for the idol rather than conscience. And then the second one is conscience for the idol.
Many Christians find it difficult in the same way to shed quickly superstitions that marked them before conversion.
That's just the point here.
Whether it's walking under ladders or doing your ironing on a Good Friday or some other thing, there's still that unease as to whether or not it really matters.
Now, especially in the fishing communities.
I would accept that from you, John.
You don't put the fishing net out on the left side yet, do you?
See, Jack.
We always cast the fishing net on the right side. Jack, oh, sorry. I mustn't test you, but that's true in the fishing community, isn't it? You don't cast the net on the left side.
No, not necessarily. You put it over the stern there.
Compromise, as usual.
Well, these things do affect us, and we need to consider the effect upon others.
And this is particularly relevant in places like Zaire.
Yes.
The power of the witch doctor is still immense, and it has to be taken account of for those who visit these missionary fields.
Can I ask a question? What is really meant here by the term the weak brother? Is it just conscience here? Is there other meanings to this? I mean, one who was not well taught, would that come into it?
It would come into it, as I see it, a weak brother who has very close scruples about certain things that must not be done. A strong brother or sister would be free, have full liberty before the Lord to know that as to the detail, it's insignificant, doesn't matter one way or the other to God. But because the so-called weak person has this unease and thinks, well, it does really matter, the strong, the liberal, the one who has the freedom, says, well, look, I will not indulge my liberty because it may give offence.
There are four different kinds of conscience, isn't there, in this passage? There is, in verse 7, for instance, their conscience being weak. That's the one that we've been referring to. Now, there's the possibility, of course, because it's weak, of being defiled. Yes. By doing something that the conscience wouldn't allow. And then, of course, in verse 10, you get the idea of the conscience of him that is we be emboldened. It's an emboldened conscience, and they are led into a course which, well, at the end, we've got to come to the fourth one, and there is a matter of wounding their weak conscience. So there is a weak conscience, a defiled conscience, an emboldened conscience, and then there is this matter of a wounded conscience, which is very serious matter, isn't it?
But I think, you know, to further what David said, really, the weakness refers to the matter of conscience. There are other weaknesses that we have, which are not to do with our conscience. Mm. So that, you know, when we generally speak about weak brothers, we've got to see what context we're talking about them in.
A weak conscience is easily strained, easily offended, isn't it?
Mm. But just answering David a little further, it's not only a matter of teaching, it'll be a matter of divine teaching, won't it? Mm.
Yes.
It's not enough just to bring the facts.
Yeah.
They'll have to be taught of God that really the thing that's bothering them is of no account at all.
Yes.
And we can't accomplish that. It's only God can accomplish that.
Perhaps in the context, a strong, one with true liberty before the Lord has to be careful about exercising that liberty, because it may encourage the so-called weak to say, well, if it's all right for him, I can go ahead and do it. Even though, deep down, they are offending their own conscience. They haven't been taught of God to the point where they realize that God is not being given offense. So I think that's part of the implication, isn't it? Not encouraging one with a tender conscience to offend that conscience before he's grown in his soul sufficiently to have true liberty.
Would a good conscience, a pure conscience, be a conscience enlightened by the truth?
Mm-hmm.
Whereas a weak conscience might have a feeble understanding of what is true, what is right before God, governed by triviality of some kind of that.
Yes. A weak conscience tends, I suppose, to be governed by rules and regulations.
I knew a Christian from the island of Skye who was a very godly man, and in the liberty, fully for Christ, used one day, yet he said when he went up to the island of Skye, he was very careful not to do anything that would offend him, although he personally was free himself.
Mm-hmm. I think that's the message, David. George, you highlighted four consciences here.
End of verse 7, there's the conscience being weak. But if it is weak, there's a possibility of being defiled.
Yes.
If they go into a course that they feel is wrong, you see,
yes.
And their conscience is then defiled. Now, you get the possibility of somebody who sees somebody else doing something, and they think, oh, well, we'll do that as well. But they really have a bad conscience, really. And it's an emboldened conscience, isn't it? And then, of course, there is the very serious charge against anyone of wounding their weak conscience. The brother for whom Christ died, that's a very serious thing, isn't it?
Paul said he exercised his conscience to avoid offending God or man.
Mm-hmm.
Good exercise.
Mm-hmm.
Does this mean, though, that it means that the brother must lower his standards to meet the conscience of the brother, and thereby losing his ground of faith? Could that happen? Especially if the weak brother goes with someone else to another church or fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
You're like trying to re-establish your faith.
Mm-hmm.
You see what I mean? I'm not explaining very well.
Yes, these all have practical issues. When we come to verse 11, I think we've summarized verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. There is this other matter as to what we understand by the term heretic. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, in the eternal sense of the term, the believer shall not perish.
But there could be some very serious harm done to a brother, couldn't there? In conscience, it might strike them down for the rest of their lives. Something has happened that has wounded them, and they never raise their head again. It's happened, you know. It's happened because of maybe carelessness here and there from one and another, and they've been wounded. There was no way, in no way does this mean that he perishes eternally. That's absolutely out of the passage. That could never, never be, according to what you've said. But I think that that's what it means. You know, you can harm a brother spiritually.
In natural things, there are certain materials which have a natural life. When the goodness is gone and the usefulness has come to an end, the very material itself can be seen, and we speak of it as it's perished, and its normal, its use has been destroyed. There is no well-being or good health attached to it. Now, in that sense, the life of a believer, a true believer, the life can perish in the sense of that the well-being is gone and its potential for usefulness has come to an end. How sad if that is brought about by anything that I have done.
In the plainest language, we can say he's knocked out so far as his practical testimony is concerned.
Yeah.
See, the word is wound there, weak conscience, he sin against Christ. In our reading yesterday, we didn't dwell on the passage, but remember, there's the passage that says that we are members of Christ. Chapter 6, members of Christ. Well, if we wound a weak conscience, we sin against Christ, because the believer is a member of Christ, isn't he? One with him.
The case with Peter and George, which is a more serious matter, where he submitted to the conscience of the circumcision in regard to eating, and many were carried away with the dissimulation. That's an extremely serious matter. That certainly wasn't a trivial matter, because Peter wasn't walking uprightly according to the truth.
Is there any difference in verse 10 between the stronger brother sitting in the idol's temple, at least, and the weaker brother eating those things offered to idols?
That's a good question.
We will come this afternoon to some of the issues involved in sitting at table and the fellowship involved in that. We shouldn't be surprised that towards the end of this morning's discussion, we are verging onto matters which in principle will come out in detail later. Certainly, it would be obnoxious for any wise person brought into the wisdom of God to be at home in an idol's temple.
I was going to say that, Bernie, don't you get the impression, reading these verses and also chapter 10, you get the impression that Paul is horrified by the idea of a believer sitting in the idol's temple.
Mm-hmm.
It's all right if somebody says, well, this food was offered to an idol, well, it was a weak brother, then Paul says, I won't eat for his sake. But here is something, I have the impression that Paul is completely horrified by the idea of a saint of God sitting in the idol's temple. I think that's looking at the picture overall, chapter 8 and chapter 10, I think that's true. You know?
It seems to be a settled condition here, somebody's happy to be there.
And this takes us on, of course, doesn't it, of a question of separation. He brings you back to idolatry here. Is he offered to idols? This is the point, I think, with Paul's drift of what he's saying here. It's against idolatry.
Yes.
When I was just going to say that Sir George would say that when you want to drink your little wine for your stomach's sake, you don't do it in the wine bar. You have it at home, is that what you're saying?
Well, that would be an example, yes. That's really
if you have a little for your stomach's sake, at home, it's different to having it by the gallon in a public house.
As George Davidson said, there are those, of course, that apply Paul's suggested remedy who don't have Timothy's complaint.
In chapter 8, we do not necessarily have to think that they are, if they're dining in the temple, as the American Standard translated, which is a very good translation, I think, it's not necessary that they are eating at the service, the worshipping service of the idol. In the Greek temples, we would say restaurants. That's how there is a, they were sitting in a restaurant within the temple area. As Apostle describes more or less three different things, either eating meat sold at the market, either eating somewhat closer inside the temple area in the restaurant, and the Brennan Rebrand Sea, or next chapter we will see that eating at the worship service of an idol. And there are three different gradations. Mm-hmm. Of course, this is in a very, very near to idolatry. Mm-hmm. I think that is very clear.
This is a serious matter of the idol temple, you know. We all know this, of course, historically, but connected with the idol temple was a mass, an absolute mass of immorality, prostitution, but it's a teeming multitude around about these temples. So this is, I feel that Paul is saying, don't do that.
Yeah. It would mark out the Christians, wouldn't it, as being a very distinct section of the community.
Yes.
If we are to accept the prohibitions, then they would be marked out as being very different.
Yes.
And that would take a good deal of courage and grace to sustain the position.
We learn from chapters 1 and 6 that their lives have been cleaned up. They are now set to live for God, a holy God, in a dirty world. Now all these filthy, immoral practices that came in the train of the idolatrous practices are things that the Christian believer is most happy to be completely clear of. Now, again, we come, this matter being completely clear takes us to the end of chapter 10 again. Daniel, I think you were interrupted before.
No, I think I've, well, I think Ben has stated it very clearly. I did a little work on trying to get the historical background to the chapter, and I think he stated it very clearly that it would be common practice in Corinth for social meetings to take place in these restaurants. Mm-hmm. And the added situation where meat was bought in the markets, you wouldn't know the source, you would take it as being clear, but if somebody pointed out that it had been pointed, that it had been offered to an idol, then for the sake of him who pointed it out, then you would say, I'll have nothing to do.
Now, in practice, that applies both to our conduct with unbelievers and with believers with a weak conscience. If an issue is made of something, and something is drawn to your attention, and they stand back to see your reaction, you refrain from exercising your Christian liberty.
Indeed you do.
Yes, I think it's got to be underlined that it really permeated society, this socialization in these restaurants that were associated with the temples. It permeated the society and it took a real stand to stand apart from it. Now, society hasn't quite gone there, but it's fast getting there. And those of us who are still in employment, you know, it's the usual thing, not just Friday lunchtime, but almost every lunchtime, to go to the pub. And it's a real test to stand apart from it.
It becomes a matter of reproach that the Christian who wants to be clean is willing to accept.
When I, even in my shop working here, when I first started, and of course I refused, you know, the lunchtime drink, they respected your conscience. But nowadays they seem to think it's, you know, it's not a matter of conscience, it's a completely different thing. You're a pariah, you're outside of society completely. Yeah, because just so many, like those who profess Christ, go along there. So many see my vicar goes along there. So and so does. And the leading evangelical church in Great Britain, half of the choir after the choir practice, where do they resort? And I know that for a fact because I've got one of them working beside me. It's not another one of these tales that Alan Smart's telling second hand. I know it from first hand. It's where half of the choir goes, and it's a leading evangelical church of this country.
So Paul has a good word in verse chapter 11, verse 22. Have you not then houses for eating and drinking? The best place to be, away from idol temples and the like of
it. Well, coming towards the close, at the end of verse 10, the apostle says, now look, you are wise, you are mature, you have true liberty, but beware about encouraging those who haven't got to such a mature point in the experience of their souls. Don't make them bold beyond their maturity and wisdom. Their conscience will be offended. We need to encourage one another, but not beyond where we've arrived at in our souls. Now, end of verse 11, we've looked at that, but it is an issue with us, isn't it? That Christ died to bring life to the believer. If we so act that the enjoyment of that life and the usefulness of that life seems to be destroyed as a result of our activities, we are appearing to act against the reason for which Christ died. Now that's an important matter, is it not?
Yes, it should bear very much with us, brother, for whose sake Christ died.
Yes. He died that we might live. Therefore, we need to promote the well-being of that life in one another and not to cause it to perish. As always, he ends on a personal note. He says, this is a matter of personal responsibility before the Lord. He said, however much liberty I have as an individual before my Lord, he said, I will not, even forever, as long as I am in the body, I will seek not to do anything that gives offence or causes my brother to stumble. A commendable view.
Do you think we should just notice in verses 12 and 13, you get the word brethren mentioned no fewer than four times. Now, I think this is quite attractive. Frank was speaking about ecclesiastical dignities. Well, no, we're in a far more dignified position than that. We stand in relation to one another as brethren.
Yes.
And the apostle ends on this happy note. We belong to a circle where we're associated with him, a title that only comes out when the Lord is in resurrection.
Yes. What we are to each other is because of what we are to him.
That's right.
And being attached to him, there is a bond with one another. We are brethren.
I think that's a very important practical matter.
I was just going to ask you, Daniel, you know, I mean, we're talking about the lordship of Christ here, but it's significant in verses 11 and 12, it's Christ, isn't it? It's not Jesus, Jesus Christ, it's Christ in 11 and 12. What do you think is the significance of that?
Well, I think already we've been helped in regard to verses 6 and 7, that we get 6. We do get something of the atmosphere of the chapter. We have the Father, we have here the Lord Jesus Christ, we have Christ stressed, and we have a circle of brethren. Now in the light of this circle, and the love that flows in it, let's be careful to maintain the atmosphere that's proper to the circle. We used to have a sister in Wolverhampton, she's with the Lord now, an old sister, she called herself an antique. We used to say antiques are very precious. She had a common saying, let us keep the fellowship sweet. And I thought that was rather nice from this old sister. Let us keep the fellowship sweet.
The brother's question wasn't answered. He said, should we lower divine standards to meet the conscience of a weak brother? The answer is simply no. Raise him up to divine standards.